right. Well, if you have kids, children's church age, they are free to go at this time. And invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, I'm going to read the same text I read last week. I'm going to read the whole thing because it is a unit. But we are obviously going to look at the second half we didn't look at last week. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Pick up in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe and teach these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, and thus incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. But if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. May God open our minds to see beautiful things in His Word today. So we're coming back today to this subject of caring for widows. And I think the best place for us to begin is to remind ourselves of the two principles we said that govern this particular text. First and foremost is the command that opens the text that we honor widows. And I made mention last week how I think this command is rooted in the fifth commandment among the Ten Commandments, the first commandment that doesn't have to do with our relationship with God, but with the relationship with the people around us, and that command tells us to honor our father and mother. And this particular text applies honor to widows by calling the church to meet their ongoing physical needs. Well, this then leads into a second principle in the text. And it is this, that although all widows should be honored, not every widow should be honored through the monetary support of the church. So all widows deserve honor, but that doesn't mean that every single one of them is the recipient of the kind of care that Paul is talking about in this text. That care is to be reserved for those whom Paul calls widows indeed. And the text then helps us to think through what it means to be a widow indeed. So that's really what's pretty well happening from verse 4 down through verse 16 is helping us to understand what does Paul mean by a widow indeed. And as I continued wrestling with this text this past week, it seemed to me that all the descriptions and qualifications, or however you want to term those things that you find in this text, are really fit into one of three kind of broad headings or categories, or however you want to define that. The first kind of broad thing that Paul is telling us is they need to be truly alone. They need to truly be alone. If they have family who can care for them, then it's the family's responsibility to do so. We talked about that last week. They need to be truly alone. Secondly, they need to not have the capacity to care for themselves. And I think that's a principle we see in verse 16. I think it's a principle we see throughout Scripture, that God's intention for our physical care, our physical well-being, is to be that through the avenue of work, which existed before the fall. And if you want to know what I think we're going to be doing for at least part of our time in eternity, you think you'll find it within the word work. The curse part of it will be gone, but I think work will remain. Anyhow, I'm completely out away from what I was talking about a moment ago. God wants us to be able to provide for ourselves. If a person has the capacity to do so, they don't go on the list. I think we'll see this principle in verse 16 when we get to it here in a few minutes. And finally, Paul says the kind of care he has in mind is to be reserved for those who have proven to be faithful followers of Christ. So this passage talks about the character of a widow indeed. We started talking about their character last week, and that is how verses 9 and 10 are going to open the section that we're looking at this week. Character of those whom we are to serve. But before we walk through this text, there is one other element that we need to understand before we can properly apply the principles of this text to our particular context. The passage does not tell us how the church cared for widows. We are told in a couple different places, Acts 6 and here are the two primary texts, that the church did have some kind of a widow care program, for a lack of a better term. But it doesn't tell us exactly what that is. And in Acts 6, we're told that there was some food being distributed on a daily basis. And here, the church is assuming their financial responsibilities. But beyond that, we don't know a whole lot. But the text does tell us a couple of things we need to note. First, the text tells us, verse 9, that there is an official list of widows who are being cared for. And that just because you're a widow doesn't mean your name was on that list. And being put on this list, though, did mean that the church was assuming full financial responsibility for this woman. Now, that didn't mean that they necessarily received a monthly stipend, right, like a paycheck like we function. It's likely that they lived in the homes of various church members and perhaps even rotated between homes that they were staying in so that no one home was burdened with the entire care. Once again, we don't know exactly how it worked, but it is clear that they were receiving their entire living from the people of God. It also seems that once your name went on this list, it required some kind of a commitment from the widows. That's why in verse 12 it says, widows who get married have set aside a previous pledge. And most scholars think, and that there's good reason for this, that going on the list meant that the widow was committing to a life of ongoing singleness. That by going on the payroll of the church, that they were not going to go and get married, that they were going to continue. And being on that list, they were also committing to contribute to the well-being of the life of the church and the well-being of the homes that they were living in. And so it seems that these women were making some kind of a pledge to serve Christ since the people of Christ were supplying their living. And that information helps us understand, I think, some of what's going on in the text on why Paul is ordering us the way he's ordering it. But it also helps us realize that their structure of how they had their widow care set up does not transfer in a one-to-one ratio into our culture. I mean, because of Social Security and welfare and some of the other things that exist in our society, the likelihood that a widow is receiving 100% of her financial well-being from the church is slim to none in our cultural context, which is why when we study Scripture, we are looking for the foundational, never-changing truths of the text that we can then use in understanding how do we go about caring for widows, showing honor to widows well in our cultural context. And so, that's really what we're looking for in this text as we return to it. And so we left off our study there at the end of verse 8, and we pick it up in verse 9. And verses 9 and 10 return our focus to the character of widows to whom the church is to be caring for, or to prioritize helping. And as I look at verses 9 and 10, they read like, they feel like a qualification list, kind of like what we saw back in chapter 3 when we were considering the qualifications of elders and deacons. And so there's a sense in which Paul is saying that these women need to meet these requirements for their name to go on the list. And the first qualification in here is kind of it's a tricky one. In fact, I was even asked about this one. Whoa, what does this really say? It gives us an age limit. A widow must be 60 years of age. Once again, interesting little statement, and I think the reason for that age statement becomes clear in verse 11 through 13, so I'm going to set it aside and circle back to it here in a few minutes. So, don't put them on the list if they're not at least 60 years of age. Secondly, having been the wife of one man. So the text tells us she used to be the wife of one man. Now that, once again, for those of you who have been laboring through this study with us, that should be ringing a bell. That's not the first time we have met such a statement here in 1 Timothy. It's the exact same thing, only the genders are in reverse order, that we saw in the qualifications of deacons and elders, that they were to be husband of one wife. It's the exact same phrase, which I wish it would have said, they're not the wife of one man, but the wife of one husband, just like it's the husband of one wife. It's the exact same phrase, just the two nouns are in reverse order. And when we studied this back in chapter 3, we realized that what that phrase means is it's faithfulness to their marriage commitment, faithfulness to their marriage covenant. So really what Paul is asking is, was this woman the type of woman who kept her marriage vows? That's what that phrase is. It's not that he's not eliminating someone that, you know, got married at the age of 18 and her husband died when she was 20. And so when she was 24, she got remarried. Okay, because scripture is clear that death dissolves the marriage covenant. He's saying, is this the type of person who is marked by a commitment to her marriage vows? That's what that phrase means. Secondly, we are told, or thirdly, I guess, that we are asked if she has a reputation for good works. Does she have a reputation for good works? Does her lifestyle exemplify the type of servitude that Christ has taught his people to show? We sing that song this morning. They will know we are Christians by our love. And love is tangible. Love is displayed in our actions. I love that song. Is this woman an example of what it means to serve? Is she, in terminology I've used off and on, is she a spiritual provider who serves those around her? Or is she a spiritual consumer who engages in the kind of misbehavior that we're going to see identified in verse 13? Does she have a reputation for good works? Now, as you look at the rest of verse 10 after that, I think what the rest of verse 10 does is give us examples of the kind of good works that a woman might engage in. And I say might on purpose. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a helpful list. These are the types of things that a woman might engage in gaining a reputation for having good works. And the first question, or the first one, is, has she raised children? Now, again, I read the whole passage again because we need to remember it. And to the careful thinker, they might be observing, I thought a widow's children and grandchildren were supposed to care for her if she had them. So why does a woman whose name goes on the list have to have raised children? What is going on here? Well, it is conceivable in the first century context that a widow's children might be entirely willing to care for their mother in her advanced age, but are not able. Like, they're slaves, because a huge portion of the early church was slaves. And if their slave owner would not allow it, there was nothing, no matter what level of desire these people had to care for their mother, there's nothing they could do about it. But what if she was barren? Right? I mean, that is something that God in his kindness allows certain people to struggle with. Should she be excluded from the widow's list if she was unable to bear children? And that's something completely outside of her control? Again, brothers and sisters, these are good questions for us to ask, and why we must remind ourselves that Paul is not providing us with some checklist that is... He's not giving us a binding Pharisaical checklist. It's again, wife of one husband. Has she raised children? Really what Paul is saying is, was she a faithful wife and mother? Or to put it in the negative, did she dismantle her marriage or marriages and drive her children away from her by her sinful actions? Because it's not the church's responsibility to eliminate the consequence of those sinful choices. And I don't mean that harshly. I'm saying that Paul is giving us some things to think through so that we can gain some wisdom, to know how to apply God's standards to particular circumstances, because our goal is to help and not to enable. We don't want to enable. We want to help. And so, is she the kind of woman that's faithfully raised children? The rest of the examples found in verse 10 point to her serving others, I think, within the context of the church. Has she shown hospitality to strangers when she had the ability to do so? Has she washed the saints' feet? In the first century, foot washing was the job for the lowest of the low. In fact, in Israel, if you were a Jew and you had a Jewish servant, that Jewish servant had the legal right to deny to wash your feet because it was viewed as so degrading. And Paul's saying, is this the kind of woman who had the humility to serve even in those degrading tasks for the good of others? Was she willing to serve at the expense of herself? Had she assisted others in distress? Had she devoted herself to every good work? Now note what Paul is doing here, because I think that this is significant. Here we have a woman who needs hospitality from the church. She is in a distressful situation in that she can no longer meet her own needs. And she needs the church to sacrificially serve her. And so Paul is really asking the question, is this the kind of woman who, when she had the opportunity, served others in the exact same way she now needs the church to serve her? I was thinking about that kind of principle. My mind went to a circumstance a number of years ago when I had an individual express some disappointment to me in how, from their perspective, the church was failing to meet their needs. And this was an individual who had received substantial support from the church during a very difficult season of her life. When I say substantial, I mean a lot. Not just financial, but emotional and spiritual support and care. And once they served her extensively and got her back on her feet, but once her feet were under her and life was beginning to happen the way it was supposed to happen again, they understandably shifted their attention to other needs. And this individual's response was to start to pull back and to distance themselves from the church. Eventually, they quit attending. She began to criticize others' failures in serving and to point out weaknesses, and some of her observations were even legitimate criticisms. And from her perspective, as she distanced herself relationally, her perspective became that the church was not doing its job towards her. And there was a man in the church I knew that she really, really respected. So I asked her, hey, if this man had that kind of a need in his life, do you think the church would try to meet it? And when she said that she thought, yes, the church would try to serve him, I asked her, why? Why do you think that's the case? And in a nutshell, basically what she told me is, well, the church loves him more than they love me. And I said, well, why do you think that's the case? And she couldn't really answer that. And finally I said, you know why? If that man ever has a need, there's going to be a mile-long line standing at his door of people wanting to serve him. Because anytime anyone in this church has a need, he's the first one there to lend a hand and to try and help. And I tried to encourage her that if she would just engage with others relationally in the way in which she was critical of the church for not engaging her, that she would suddenly discover that what she desperately needed would be supplied by the church. You see, many people's conception of the church is that it's an entity that's supposed to serve them. And I will tell you, if you look at most marketing approaches churches take today, that's exactly what you should think, because that's exactly what people behind this thing are telling you. We're here to serve you. In a sense, there's some biblical truth to that, but that's not what the New Testament teaches about the life of the church. The biblical truth is that each person is to be a valued participant who does their part within the body so that the entire body might thrive. Church is a participation sport, not a consumer's activity. That's why I used earlier in the sermon that language of a spiritual provider versus a spiritual consumer. We are to participate in what is happening in the life of the church. Now don't misunderstand me, because we're talking about the care for widows here. I am not suggesting that we work hard and serve others in the life of the church when they're young, so that when we get old, the church will serve us. That's not, I don't think, the principle that's here. I think rather the principle is that we are to serve Christ for the pure joy of serving him and expecting absolutely nothing in return. But when all of us that show up here have that mindset and are looking for ways to love and to serve other people, then no need goes unmet. When each of us leans in to serving others, each of our needs will be met. And so, brothers and sisters, if you take no other application away from this two-part sermon on caring for widows, I hope you'll take away this simple principle. We're to serve one another with joyful hearts, to meet the needs as they come. Because once again, it says everyone, if each part within the body does their part, it causes the entire body to grow up into Christ, who is our head. And if all of us will do that, if each of us is looking out for the interests of the other members of the church, every member of the church will feel valued and that they belong. And so, Paul says, look, looking for widows to put on the list, is she above reproach? Does she have a reputation for good works? Has she served others in the way in which she now needs to be served? That brings us to verse 11. In verses 11 through 14, Paul turns his attention to younger widows, and he explains why he thinks they should not be put on the list. But first, Paul says, I think in essence, that a younger widow is not to be considered for the list because of the real prospect of marriage. Right? Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they set aside a previous pledge. So that verse 12 mentions that previous pledge that would have to be set aside for them to get married. And this is where most scholars conclude that the widows on the list pledged to forsake marriage and the domestic responsibilities that go with it so they could dedicate themselves to serving Christ without distraction. And there's extra biblical evidence that this is the case, that when widows went on the list, they were committing to serve Christ by doing the types of things that Paul says, hey, has she proven to do that? Serve the saints, wash feet, show hospitality towards strangers. By going on the church's payroll, they're freeing her up to do those kinds of things. And so when they say, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and then they leave that to get married, she is bringing, the text says, condemnation on herself. Now, what in the world does it mean when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ? And that being the motivation for why they want to get married. That does not mean that they have some base craving for intimacy. I don't think in the Bible that we are ever told we should get married so that we have an outlet for physical intimacy. If that's the only reason you got married, you don't understand what marriage is about. It's about something else, although that is an element of it for God created for our enjoyment. But I don't think that's the sensual desires that Paul has in mind here. Brothers and sisters, it's normal for people to want to get married. It's normal for a widow to want a new home and to enjoy the benefits and securities God designed for marriage to fulfill in our lives. In fact, Paul is going to encourage that as a good thing in this text. The normal experience for humans, I understand there's exceptions, that God sometimes calls us to a life of celibacy. But the normal human experience is for us to get married and to have kids and to enjoy God's good design in that regard. And so the desire to have that isn't a problem for these women. The problem is that they pledged themselves to serving Christ at the exclusion of marriage. But then Tall, Dark, and Handsome came along and proposed marriage, and they very quickly set aside their commitment to Christ in order to enjoy another earthly union. Again, the union is not bad. The problem is their abandonment of their commitment to Christ. And so I think in a sense, Paul is telling the younger widows in this text, you need to be like Ruth, who cared for herself and her mother-in-law Naomi until God brought Boaz into their life. And And I think, brothers and sisters, going back to verse 9, I haven't forgotten about that age statement. I think this is the reason for the age statement in verse 9. And once again, I don't think Paul is giving an unbending rule where if someone is a day short of their 60th birthday, that they are not qualified for the list, or if they're 57 or something of that nature. I don't think Paul's not a Pharisee. He's not a legalist. I think the point is that there comes a time in a widow's life when the prospects of a second marriage or a third marriage or whatever it is, the prospects of another marriage, or even the desire to get married again, greatly diminishes. And the church is to reserve their resources for the women who find themselves in that position. And so, Paul says, don't put younger widows on the list and ask them to make this commitment because of the prospect of them getting married again. A second reason Paul gives for not placing younger widows on the list is to avoid enabling a slovenly lifestyle. Once again, verse 16, we're going to see that if a woman has the means to care for herself and others, she's to do that rather than burden the church with her needs. And so if a widow did not have the demands of being a wife and a mother, and she received financial support from the church, she's going to have discretionary time on her hands. And the text says that this could teach her to be idle as she goes from house to house, receiving the generosity of the saints. And not only do they become idle, but they become gossips and busybodies, talking about things they ought not to talk about. And not only is such a lifestyle detrimental to the woman, but this would adversely affect the unity of the church. And that's why Paul tells these women in the text to pursue a domestic lifestyle. He wanted them to get married, have children, and keep house. Now, to 21st century ears, that sounds very sexist, doesn't it? But that's because the feminist movement of our society has destroyed our understanding of God's good designs for the sexes. We don't understand God's plan. And this has been to the great harm of women everywhere. So Paul is not, don't read this through 21st century eyes. That's why we must understand the context. Paul is not saying the only thing women are good for is making babies and cooking dinner. It drives me nuts when people call Paul a chauvinist who oppressed women. Paul's not talking to us right now. The Spirit of God is. This is God's word, not Paul's thoughts. This is God's word. And so we need to step back and perhaps evaluate our culture and to say, maybe we need to rethink what we are promoting. Once again, this is why we study verse by verse through sections of Scripture, because if you remember back in chapter 2, we were taught that God created men and women to be equal bearers of His image, yet He gave two men and women unique and complementing roles perfectly designed to each other. So it's not degrading to be a wife, a mother, and an intentional homemaker. For those of you moms that are staying at home with your kids and you get asked, what do you do for a living on a survey or a form or something, you don't need to feel a drop of shame that your employment is that you're a mom. Rather, you should see that as a grand privilege, as a gift from God. And so rather than being an idle disruptor of the church, Paul wants these young women to expend their energies in areas that God has designed for them to thrive in. And as our young moms, and we have a lot of young moms here in our church, can tell you, being the mother of young kids is a pile of work. And then imagine doing it before there was a dishwasher or a washing machine or electricity or any of the other things that make our lives so much easier. These women worked hard. Step outside of North American culture, go someplace in the world, and you will discover that everyone works really hard just to survive each day. And so Paul is really, what he's saying here is he wants these women to lean into the things that God has designed and wired them to do so that Satan will have no occasion to bring about their reproach. Because that's the thing. He doesn't want to have idle time where they can get into trouble. He wants them to be doing the things God's designed them to do, and therefore Satan will not have an opportunity to lead them into sin. And that statement there at the end of verse 14, that they do not give the enemy an occasion for reproach, that statement reminds me of a counsel I heard in a sermon by Haddon Robinson. Some of you may know that name. Godly man, he's gone home to be with the Lord. He preached when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And in that sermon, he said, there have been times in my life when I have been too busy, and there have been times in my life when I have not been busy enough. And I can tell you from experience that it's better to be too busy than to not be busy enough, because when you have idle time, Satan will find something for you to fill your time with. I have never forgotten that. Unfortunately, in Ephesus, verse 15 says that some have already turned aside to follow after Satan. Unfortunately, there's been some young women who've fallen prey to Satan's ploys in this regard. And Paul doesn't want that for anyone. And that's why he encourages the young women to learn to lean into God's good designs for them so that God might be glorified through them. Finally, verse 16, Paul says, if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. And it's here I think we see that principle, that third principle in the text that I mentioned earlier. The primary way God cares for our physical needs is through work. Well, that's how God provides for our means, either through our work or someone else's work. That's how that works. Contrary to what many in our society think, money doesn't get produced by a printing press. We survive because people work and produce something that we can eat, something we can wear. And so work is God's primary means. Even in the first century Rome, where career options were very limited, Paul says, hey, look, lady, woman, if you've got dependent widows under your care and you have the ability to care for them, that's your responsibility so that the church is not burdened. And it's not a bad burden, but it takes resources to care for people. And so once again, that's why my mind this week went to Ruth, who is such a wonderful example, I think, of that principle in the scriptures for us. She worked hard to care for her and Naomi, and they were poverty-stricken before God redeemed their circumstances. And if a woman would do this, then the church's resources could be reserved for those who truly needed their help. So what do we do with this text? I mean, two sermons on an entire, most of a chapter of scripture on caring for widows. What's the point? Well, let me end by this, because there's lots of qualifications to say, don't put that person on this list, don't put that person on the list, and it's easy to lose sight of what's happening here. So let me simply close with this reminder. The point of this text is not to restrict generosity. The point of this passage is to display the beauty of the gospel by caring for one another well. This passage is written to encourage generosity, not to diminish it. And yet, I think we can see this in our society. Consider the homeless epidemic in our nation right now. Throwing money at something rarely solves the problem. I think that's why Paul helps us think through where we're sending our money. Wisdom needs to be exercised so that we honor those in need instead of enabling people to participate in behavior that disrupts the unity of the gospel. So this passage, I think, is really trying to do is to teach us how to wed a generous impulse to godly wisdom so that we love one another in ways that displays God's glory, honors those who receive care, and builds the unity of the church. That's why I encouraged you guys, look around. See who's missing. Quite a few seniors missing. See where they're at. See if they need something. Love and care for each other in a way that displays the beauty of the gospel. Father, we thank you for this text. Help us to, for some of us, God, we need your spirit to stir up within us a generous impulse, that we might be willing to sacrificially serve others with our time and resources. For others of us, Father, we have that impulse, but we desperately need your wisdom to know how to help instead of enable. And thank you for putting us in a body where together we can help each other's, or value each other's strengths and cover each other's weaknesses, so that together, Lord God, we might display the beauty of the gospel of your Son, and the salvation he has accomplished in us in the eyes of this community, because we want them to know the salvation that we have. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.